think we're in the second chapter of Hebrews. You're paying attention. I'm just checking. Second chapter of Hebrews. It's so exciting. There's hopefully you all have a little note card. It's on the table over there. Remember how it started out with a bang, chapter 1, that God spoke in the past in so many different ways, in so many different types of ways, prophetically in every way, and then, but in these last days, He speaks to us through His Son. So in other words, we better pay attention. It's God's final word is Jesus. And then the end of chapter 2, it talked about how supreme Jesus is over the angels. He's higher than the angels. Then at the beginning of end of chapter 2, then about the, or beginning of chapter 2, about the fact that we better pay more careful attention to such a great salvation. It's so great, this salvation. Don't drift away. So we're going to take a good look into where that's heading now. We're heading in another direction where in the writer of Hebrews is talking about how we are actually joined to the family of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to the angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified, and this is from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. Remember, that was back in the garden. You're in charge of everything, humans. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subjected to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12, he says, quoting Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, this is Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am with the children God has given me. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Rather long section, but it's so powerful. It starts out by saying that first we take a good look at humanity. So in verse 5 it says, it's not to the angels that he subjected the world to come. No, he subjected the world to come to humans. He gave them a reign over this world. Then he quotes Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Psalm 8, he quotes, which originally is speaking about humanity. It's a psalm about, look how great position you have given humanity, entrusted humans with a stewardship over creation. Now, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we see in the creation of humans the place that humanity has in God's heart. Starting in Genesis chapter 1, the sixth day of creation, and God said, Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image. Wait a minute, this is God saying, we're going to make, now we've created everything, but now this creation is going to be special. It's in my image, image of God, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. In other words, he's going to delegate authority to these humans. Over the fish of the sea, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. They're in charge of everything. Then there's this little poem, it's called the first poem in the Bible. Poetic language, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him. Notice the image is listed three times. You find that often in Hebrew poetry where there's repetition and it's there for a reason. And that word created is a word that's only used for God. Bara, only God creates out of nothing. God is creating things out of nothing. We create out of things that have already in existence. God creates things out of nothing. And the image of God is so important. He didn't say this about the trees or the animals or the environment. This is about humans. Isn't it funny that we kind of take the opposite? We sometimes relegate environment over humans. And then we suffer. It's not supposed to be that way. Yes, we're supposed to take care of the environment, but not so that we suffer. The naturalistic people or the materialistic or the secular humanists have a little problem with this image of God thing. They wrestle with it. They don't like it. But, you know, if you look at all the laws that are passed, when the image of God is lost in humanity, the laws and the way that governments work just go downhill, don't they? When the dignity and the treasure of who humans are elevated to where God has them, we take care of people instead of trouncing on them with immoral law, you might say. Exhibit A, Karl Marx, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, those are the worst. But it can even happen in this country, I think. We got to be careful. You know, when they try and make a utopia, you better watch out, because we can't. We're fallen creatures. We're not going to force by gunpoint a utopia on the world. It's not going to happen. So when we are made in the image of God, we share in His what's called His communicable attributes. In other words, He can communicate certain attributes to us that we share that He has, like creative powers. Again, not out of nothing, but we create things, we love, we have free will, we have choice. We can obey or disobey. You know, there's not that God does that, but He's put these things on us of a free will. There's certain things He can't communicate, like His holiness. He's only holy in His eternity. But there's things that we are like God. We have the capacity for relationship. So after the sixth day of creation, the seventh day, God rested and commemorated that day of rest. And humanity was, in a sense, His crowning jewel of creation. Humanity, separate from the animals. So to emphasize the value of humanity, if you're in chapter 1 in Genesis, just go to chapter 9. And after the flood, and God put some rules out on the people, and as we move through the Old Testament, we get more and more revelation of God's rule over the earth. And here's just one more layer. Now we're kind of seeing how God thinks about things. How does He view the value of human life and justice? It's written in Genesis 9, start with verse 5. He's given some instructions to people. Now, you know, I've destroyed the earth. Now people are spreading out. Now I got to give you a few rules. Here's the number one rule right here: for you and your lifeblood, the blood is a symbol of life. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. In other words, if an animal kills a human, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. He quotes down here, "For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man." God is demanding and accounting. Three times in that section, God wants justice. You just don't take the life of a human and let it go. God demands an accounting. In fact, even in James 3, verse 9, we're not even to curse humans because we're made in the image of God. We need to be careful with one another. So God gave the sovereign rule to humanity in Genesis 1:26. Let them rule over the earth, you know, but we represent God as we do it. So we don't want to usurp His position at all. So now part of that was when Adam named the animals. Remember, He said, "You go name them all." That was a big job. And in a way of saying, "Adam, you're in charge." And proof of it is you get to name them. When you name something, you're in charge of it. And that was just a sign of that. Psalm 8. Look at this whole psalm, and we'll see how it starts with humans in mind, but then God prophetically puts Jesus in there. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. In other words, you're in charge of everything and you're all powerful. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, in the view of all of the huge creation, now we got these tiny little humans. What's so big about humans? What is man that you are so mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler of the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds and beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Sounds like Genesis 1, doesn't it? O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The majesty of God's creation reflects his glory, and humanity is in charge of this, is delegated authority, but something went wrong in all of this. Humans blew it, right? Sin. Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 2, God gave them a warning. You know, you have this covenant and everything's fine, but just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of any other tree, including the tree of life. In other words, you have eternal life. But once you choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I've told you not to eat, you shall surely die. Remember, they're living eternally. There was no death had not yet entered into creation. So essentially, let me declare what is right and wrong. I am your sovereign ruler. But when you usurp my position by eating of this tree, you're saying you're now the ruler and you're now God. And of course, Satan comes along the next chapter. You're not going to, or first of all, he doubts God's word. Did God really say? You know, you're always in trouble when you doubt God's word. The second, that's a lie. Of course God said it. The second one, you won't surely die. And they did die. And then he said, you will be like God. But they weren't like God. So God comes along in chapter 3 to visit with them, and they're hiding. Obviously, they've lost their position. And God had to say something he never had to say before. Where are you? In other words, the relationship was dead. So they died, like he said, spiritually. There's spiritual death. Now, we know there's three deaths in the Bible. The skeptics don't understand this because they won't reason. They won't read the scripture. But sure, they died. They died spiritually. Everyone born in Adam is born dead spiritually, right? It says that in Ephesians chapter 2, when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. That's why we have to be born again. And when you're born again in Christ, you're taken out of Adam and put in Christ. So there's spiritual death, then there's physical death. So right after Genesis 3, we have Genesis 5. Read Genesis 5. Everybody should read from beginning to end. It's called the genealogy of death. And he died, and he died, and he died. And death entered into creation. And then there's a third death, and that's final judgment. So there's three deaths. The second death, it's called. It's really the third death. So we see mankind, the image of God, destroyed and mangled in mankind. There's a problem on this earth. And I remember in the 1950s, you remember the 1950s, anybody? But you know, yeah, I was born in 1950, so I don't, but I was told, no, I actually was in school when we're learning how to say under God and the Pledge of Allegiance, because it was changed. It took a few years, probably 55. I was learning it in 56 in second grade, and everybody was trying to figure out how to say it. But in the early 50s, between 52 and 53, we added under God and the pledge for a reason. Our nation did this all in one. Everybody was happy about it because we didn't want to be like godless communism that just kills people because they're not made in the image of God, and they were going nuts. And then we made our national motto, In God We Trust, all in a period of a couple years. If you Google online and just see when that was put in, it's amazing. Just in a couple years, we had under God and the pledge, In God We Trust, and then we establish a national day of prayer by Congress because we're made in the image of God. And this other people who are trying to destroy us are saying we're not made in the image of God, and we will bring a utopia even if we have to kill a million people to do it because that's what animals do. Now imagine trying to do that today. Do you think we could even make this our national motto today? You see the difference between knowing you're in the image of God or not, how important it is? They don't even... I'm going to move on, okay. But it's illegal. Those three things are illegal today. You know, sin used to be in the background and religion's in the front, and now religion's in the background and sin's out in front. Around 53, it all happened within a period of about 2 years. Those three things. Remember watching TV with my mom. Khrushchev was banging his shoe on the table. Remember that in the UN? And then he said, we're going to bury you. And, you know, I don't know if he really meant it that way. They're saying he probably didn't. But they did bury a lot of people. The gulag, you know, a million people died. Their own people. Anyway, so this whole idea of the image of God is important. We can't make a utopia, but God can put one in our heart, and then we can live it out. The image of God restored. So that's Psalm 8 is kind of hinting at, well, God gave humans all of this authority, and something went wrong. I heard in World War II, the British were trying to figure out what to do with the German U-boats. Because, you know, now they got these, and they were building them like crazy, and they're underwater. What are you going to do with these things? And they couldn't figure out what to do. And somebody raised their hand, a general or something, I know what to do. We'll boil the ocean. Right? That would get rid of it. In other words, it's impossible. That's really what he was trying to get at. You can't do it. So the writer of Hebrews is kind of looking at this Psalm 8. We're looking at, well, what is going on? How can we fix this? In Adam, we're in big trouble. What if God could somehow take everybody in Adam and move them in Christ, a whole different lineage? That'd be like boiling the ocean. It's impossible, but God can do the impossible. Rescue us out of Adam, put us in Christ. And that's what we're getting at here. And that's where we're moving toward. So verse 8 then, putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at the present we don't see everything subject to him. What's going on with these humans? But verse 9 is like it should be an explosion. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. Now the change. Thank God he broke in to human history. What God intended for mankind, you could say in this, he's making an allegory here in a sense, but it's true. What God intended for humans to do, now he's going to put it on Christ. He's going to complete it. He's going to take the sovereign control and lead us into victory, so to speak. So verse 9, we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. Can you imagine the eternal being willing to be lower than a created creature that he created? Now he's going to be lower than the angels. Remember, this is Psalm 8 now being applied to Jesus. Prophetic, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So he had to be humiliated, and then he was exalted, right? Praise God he would want to be. You know, we think that God's all mean and everything. Look how low he was willing to go to save us. Little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the stewardship of God's creation was transferred, Psalm 8, from men, that was prophetic, now it's going to be placed on Christ. And he's going to make it all come true like it was supposed to happen. Someone's going to represent me, God said. I know, my own son, these humans blew it. Isn't that good news? So it's so messianic and so beautiful. And there's a world to come and a world that God wants to make. And the whole world goes, I did not know that. I do not understand, but it's all written if they just pay attention. We are all ones that say we didn't know it at one time, but now we know the prophetic element, don't we? We know how much God wants to do. There is a solution. There's a second Adam, you might say, or the Bible does say it. We'll look at that in a minute. So really, Adam is a pattern, and we all follow after Adam, don't we, when we're born? But now there's the pattern is Jesus. Now we're all going to follow after Jesus if we're born in him. There's two really great portions of scripture. One is in Romans and one is 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn to Romans 5, verse 12, it's kind of a long section, but it repeats it in such a beautiful way that I thought we should look at it. Romans 5, verse 12. Now remember, you have one whole line of people in Adam. So you're either in Adam or there's another whole line of people in Christ. So you're either in Adam or in Christ. So Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now he's going to go into a little parenthetical, a little explanation until verse 18. So right here he goes in verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, because the law didn't come till Moses, but sin was in the world killing people. But sin was not taken into account until because there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. So death is still reigning. And Adam, look what it says, was a pattern of one to come. Does anyone have a different word than pattern? So wait a minute, Adam's given us a hint of what Jesus is going to do. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. See the two contrasting patterns? Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed the one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, verse 18, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so as the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. For the law was added so that the trespass might increase. And that's exactly right. When the law is added, we go, oops, we are sinners. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our Lord. Death used to reign, now grace reigns. Once we enter that life with Christ, grace reigns. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, which is a beautiful, powerful chapter in itself. But we'll see that Jesus is the second Adam. Start with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died or those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, remember, was the second feast. You had the feast of Passover. On the third day was the feast of first fruits. Then the whole week was called the feast of unleavened bread. On the third day, the high priest would raise, the priest would raise up a harvest, meaning this is the first harvest. After the third day after Passover, and it belongs to God, and it's a promise of a future harvest. So when Jesus died on Passover, on the third day, what did he do? He rose as a harvest that belongs to God and a promise of a future resurrection. And then it's over with after a week. You wait 7 weeks, 50th day is Pentecost, let the harvest begin. And we're in that harvest period right now until the trumpet blows. So that's why he calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. See the pattern? For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 21, but each to his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. That's the resurrection. Verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet, for the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's the last enemy to be destroyed. Now look at verse 45 in 1 Corinthians. Verse 45, we'll skip over to verse 45. So it is written, 1 Corinthians 15, 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. See, the pattern continues. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. After that, the spiritual. First you're born natural, now you're born supernatural, born again. The first man was of the dust of the earth. Where did the second man come from? Heaven. Isn't that awesome? This pattern, if the world only knew. They don't know this stuff. Verse 48. As was the earthly man, so were all or who were of the earth. In other words, we're just like him. As with the man from heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. Now we're like him. It's just too good. This is too good. Verse 49. For just as we have been born in the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. It goes on and on. I guess we'll stop there. But can you see that pattern, how beautiful it is? So when Psalm 8 is saying, you know, all this was given to humans and they didn't blow it, now it's handed over to Jesus. He's not going to blow it. He's going to make it all work. We see Jesus crowned with glory. So let's look at the author of our salvation, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus became acquainted with suffering. Made perfect through suffering doesn't mean he was imperfect. It means completed, a completed work. He was born with a work to do, and it wasn't finished until he said, remember those last words? It is finished. When he says it's finished, now it's perfect, or it's perfected. That word perfected, sometimes I think they should choose a different word, but completed. So he's the author. I don't know, does anybody else have a different word for author in your Bible? But I'll tell you where that word comes from, and it comes from the word arc. Like, an arc has a point. So the leading point means you're the leader. So it could be captain, it could be general, or creator, leader, author. In other words, he started it all. He finished it all for us. Awesome. So now we have the choice of, he's the captain of our salvation. He led the way. He's the arc leader. I remember reading a book on missionary from China. If you're a missionary in the China in the 1930s, you were there and you saw, I mean, I read about these people, they saw horrible things happen because China turned out to be a communist, you know, Mao and everything. In the 1950s, these missionaries are over there, they either left and lived or they stayed and got killed, basically is what it was. And one of these gentlemen wrote a book and he was saying that they were purging all the churches from they're emptying all the churches, essentially, and turning them into warehouses and different things. And this one guy who got saved was telling this missionary this, that they cleaned out everything. They just finished. They're resting, and they're laying back, and they're kind of looking up at the ceiling, and there's a crucifix up there. They forgot. Oh, we left it up there. And then one guy said to the other guy, I've never seen a God suffer before. If you think about that, what God suffers? Gods don't suffer. But Jesus was willing to suffer and therefore be the author of our salvation. I thought that was a beautiful picture. And that person got saved. I don't know if it's because of that image or what, but something got in their heart to where they needed the Lord. And so what happens is we get some death benefits. One is we are placed in God's family. We are through Jesus, we're in God's family. Verse 11 says in Hebrews 2, both the same who makes men holy and those who are made holy, so who's that? Jesus makes people holy, and those made holy are of the same family. What? That's right. Now, I look in the mirror, I don't think I've been related to Jesus or God or eternal, but it's true. In the spirit, we are of the same family. And then it says, I love the fact that it says this, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Doesn't it say that in verse 11? I'm not making that up, am I? It says it right there. God said, this, remember the time he was getting baptized? A voice came from heaven. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So he was getting baptized and he didn't have to. He was identifying with humanity. Remember, John didn't want to baptize him. Why am I baptizing you? You don't need it. I'm doing it to fulfill all righteousness because I need to identify with humanity. Then a voice comes. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. In other words, there's no sin in him. Didn't need to do that. Doesn't need it. And God looks at us the same way. This is my, and put your name in there. Whom I love, with him or her, I am well pleased. We're of the same family of Christ. That is just so fantastic. So verse 12. Now he quotes Psalm 22 in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I will declare your name. Now see, the writer of Hebrews is doing this on purpose. He's including these Old Testament scriptures. And anyone familiar with the Old Testament know exactly why he's doing it. So they know why. There's Psalm 8, because it's about how humans blew it. Now God, Jesus has taken the human's place and going to make it come to pass. Now what happened in Psalm 22? Remember when Jesus on the cross, one of his words, the seven words of Jesus, one of them was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And every Jew would have went, that's Psalm 22. And they would know at the end, there's victory. Sure, at the beginning there was a problem, but in the victory, and here's what it says, Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In other words, I'm going to survive, and I'm going to preach your name, your essence, your nature to my brothers. That's us. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So it's a messianic psalm, and any Jew would know that that's why it was there, and here it is included in the New Testament for a reason, to show that there's victory. Victory. Then again, he's going to quote from Isaiah 8, here in verse 13, Hebrews 2, 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. Now, if you know Isaiah 7, 8, 9 is a beautiful portion of Scripture, and we all know Isaiah 9. It says, a son was born, you know, the Christmas, they always say that in Christmas. In other words, a son is so important. And what was happening in Isaiah's day is the northern kingdom was going to be attacked by Assyria, and the king Ahaz was being told, God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him that God's going to take care of him. But Ahaz would not believe it. So God said, I'm making a long story short, but God basically said, listen, I tell you what, I'm going to give you a son, and that's going to prove. Now, if you read Isaiah 8 and 9 in there somewhere, you see how all this works out. It's beautiful. So what's the son's name? Emmanuel. In other words, how are we going to survive this? So sons in those days to the prophets, they would be given a name by God and it would mean something. So the entire life, all they had to do is look at the son. They couldn't read the Bible. You know, they all didn't have Bibles or whatever. But they knew the name by the name of the son, they'd know what God's going to do. One of the son's name from Isaiah was Shir Yashiv, which means a remnant will return. So they're going to be carried off, but what's going to happen? Well, a remnant will return. So that's the name of the son, Shir Yashiv. Well, the name of the son, Emmanuel, means the Emmanuel, the with us God, El for God. The with us God, he's with us. So how can we lose? And that, if it's a beautiful way of saying God has given. So that's why it's quoted here in Hebrews 2:13. Here I am with the children you have given me. In other words, these signs are pointing to victory. These children you give me. And the names, of course, they all know all the different names. There's more than two or three or four names that sons of Isaiah that mean great things. So how do we become a child of God? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I know we've read this a million times, but it's good to always go there when somebody wonders, how does this, what's this born again business? See, we're born naturally in Adam, right? Everybody is. And then we're going to be like him. But how can we be born in Christ? It explains it right here in John 1:12. We'll go back to verse 10 just to get the little idea here. Jesus was in the world, though the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, verse 12, to all who received him, I assume that's everyone in this room, and wouldn't you like more to receive him? Yeah. To all who received him, who believe in his name, in other words, in his nature's essence, everything about him, he gives the right. Now that word right means authority. By what authority do we have to say we belong to him? Well, he gives us the authority. It comes from the throne of God. The authority to become children of God. What? That's just what Hebrews is talking about here, Hebrews chapter 2. Now look at verse 13. It explains, it gives three little disclaimers. Verse 13, children born not of natural descent. It's not natural. It's supernatural. Here's the other disclaimer. Nor of a human decision. Humans would not come up with anything like this. And then thirdly, not of a husband's will. The man is out of it. It's of whom? Born of God. It's a miracle. Aren't you glad you're part of a miracle? It's awesome stuff. But as long as a person is a rebel and they haven't bowed their knee or they haven't said yes to Christ, they don't have this boundary. They're boundless. But once you belong to God, you have this boundary. It's called family. You're bound in this family. And in that, you have all the benefits and protection and heritage of that family. And a rebel has no inheritance either. We get all the inheritance. It all is passed down through the son. So we belong to family. The second blessing is we are set free. Verse 14 in Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. To free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by the fear of death. I've had the honor of being around people dying several times. I consider it a real honor, and I'm very careful what I do and everything. And I went up to my mother when she was dying, and I was actually in the hospital room the night she died. I've told this story before, and I'll make a long story short. But basically, you know, we prayed, and then the nurse said, she's gone. And I was not going to do the funeral. I was a minister at the time, you know, and the funeral director, we had it all figured out. Somebody else would do it. So that was cool. And then so as soon as I put one foot over the threshold, this voice, loud and clear, said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, you know, from Philippians 1. Boom, as soon as my first thought was, I'm doing the funeral. So I called the funeral home and said, it's victory. the fear of death, I mean, sure, we're saddened and everything, but my mom is in victory. And it's the same with us. We don't have that fear of death like somebody that doesn't belong to the Lord. For me to live as Christ, we do that right now. And then die is gain. We're even greater than we are now. Death has been swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15. Revelation starts out, Jesus, a grand view of who Jesus is, and he holds the keys to death and Hades. He's got a little keychain right here. He's in charge. And what's it say in Revelation 20 at the end? He throws death and Hades into the lake of fire. He's in charge. That's what keys mean. He didn't really have jingling keys, but he's in charge. Wow. So we're placed in God's family. We are set free. The third thing is Jesus becomes our high priest. How would you like to have him as your high priest? We think of somebody, if you have a need, you go to the high priest. Now, imagine Jesus sitting right there. I mean, the real Jesus. And you can go to him. And that's what we do constantly, isn't it? He's our high priest. And one of the things the book of Hebrews is so beautiful, they throw in little themes, and they won't talk about them until later. So we're getting this little theme of the high priest. It'll come out in chapter 7, 8, 9, big time. And he does, he drops little hints in, then covers it later. So we'll get this high priest idea. So we get help. Verse 16 says this, "For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants he helps." I don't know if your translation has the word help twice, but I looked in the literal language. It's in there twice, but sometimes they simplify language, and they should put it in there twice because repetition is important. He helps us. And literally that word is he grabs us by the hand. That's the literal meaning of that word. I don't know if anybody has a translation that has a little more literal, but he grabs us by the hand. In other words, he helps us. He does. We've all been helped, haven't we? Yes. Probably in ways we weren't even asking for it. We've been helped. So verse 17, in fact, this same word, I was just looking it up, Matthew 14:31, when Jesus took Peter by the hand, it's that same word, helps, but it says literally, he took him by the hand. That's the same word that's used here in Hebrews. He takes us by the hand. So verse 17, Hebrews 2, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." When we get to chapters 7, 8, 7 and 5, in there, 7 and 8, we'll see how powerful that is. He's our high priest. "In service to God so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Verse 18, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, now he's able to help." Again, there's that word, grab by the hand, those who are being tempted. "For this reason," look how it says in verse 17, "for this reason he had to be made like his brothers." Remember the book of Ruth? In the book of Ruth, it's a beautiful book to read. I think it's only a couple, maybe 4 or 5 chapters. There's this law, it's in Deuteronomy, or it's in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, the law of the kinsman redeemer. Remember Naomi had lost it all? Well, there's a law in Hebrew that if a near kinsman can, even though a person, you may have lost it all to a debtor, the law is a nearest kinsman can, by law, buy it all back. You can't hold it. You got to sell it to him. And then the nearest kinsman gives it back. So remember in the book of Ruth? I forgot the guy's name. Boaz, yeah. Thank you. Boaz was going to, I want to redeem you, Ruth. But he wasn't the nearest kinsman. There was one guy ahead of him. But that one guy, by the grace of God, took a step back, and then Boaz became the nearest kinsman. The nearest kinsman means the goel. It's one word in Hebrew, the redeemer. God is our redeemer. He buys back what we have lost. And that's why he had to be made like humans, so he can be our kinsman redeemer. He buys us out of slavery, pays all the debts, and placed back into the family. All the family stuff we lost in Adam, we get it all back in Christ, our nearest kinsman. Now, this little note thing, I just thought I kind of had a little meditation on this. It's always good to meditate on Scripture, and I kind of made a little chart here on the back of your notes. And there's a gentleman by the name of Andrew Murray who lived in the 1800s. He lived in South Africa. He probably wrote 150 devotional books, and he wrote, or maybe 200, he wrote a devotional book on Hebrews. It's pretty thick, and the way he writes his books, though, if you ever have read Andrew Murray, each chapter is only about 3 pages. I think it's made so you can read it on the go, because they're always on the go. Well, this is the same way in this book. But here's a little quote from him. The epistle, meaning Hebrews, has two things to show us in Jesus that are separately connected. the place of glory where he is now and the path of humiliation that brought him there. In other words, he had two roads to go. One, he had to be lower than the angels, die a death on the cross, be a human. And the second one, he's exalted. The path of him. The first Adam tasted the forbidden fruit and won death for all. The second Adam, Jesus, tasted death and brought life for all. So in this one list, have just taken from this one little section in chapter 2, I just kind of listed the stuff that Jesus had to do that was suffering, humiliation. Made a little lower than the angels, suffered death, tasted death for everyone, made perfect through suffering. Now this is God, the second person of the Trinity, doing. How much does he care about us? Shared in our humanity. He didn't have to do that. He took on flesh and blood. In death destroyed he who holds death. That's the devil. He's made like us in every way. In death, he destroyed death. Now look at what we get on the other side. It's all by the grace of God. We are the sons and daughters of God brought to glory. We are made holy. We are called sons and daughters. He's not ashamed of us. We're the same family. He calls us brothers and sisters. We are set free from death. We're Abraham's descendants. Remember all the promises in Genesis 12? Jesus is our high priest. Jesus helps us. Anyway, I just thought it's a good way to think about what he had to go through to be like us and what all we get because he was willing to do that. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 is bringing out for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful word. Help us to live out your word and to know that we belong to you. And if there's any way, Lord, you can use us to share the gospel with somebody else, just a tap on the shoulder, a little hint, something to where they might say yes to you and no longer be in Adam, but be taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. Let us do that. We ask for revival in our midst, revival in our hearts, revival in our church, revival in our nation, in the name of Jesus. Not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit. Amen. God bless you.